Tonight I desire, as I am enabled, to give you an exposition of Romans chapter 11. Before I begin to speak, I might mention that some time ago I told Mr. Norman Deck that I intended to speak from this chapter, and he said that he would duplicate some of his notes on this chapter, and so he gave me 11 copies of his notes on this chapter, and those notes are very good indeed. Now I put those 20 copies on the bookstall outside, and if any wish to take them, they can do so afterwards. Mr. Deck is one of the most careful students of prophecy that I have known, and I'm sure that any student will find those notes most helpful. And if there aren't sufficient there tonight, he said if you apply to him, you could get a copy. Some 8 years ago, a book was written entitled Israel, My Glory, by a man, John Wilkinson. And I think that that is one of the best books that I have read on the subject of Israel in history and in prophecy. And in that book, John Wilkinson has told a rather delightful story about Mr. Marsh, who was later well known as Dr. Marsh. When he was a young man, Charles Simeon, who was also a very well-known man, asked him to preach for him at Stroud on behalf of the Jews. But young Mr. Marsh said that he wasn't able to speak on that subject. But finally Charles Simeon prevailed upon him when he offered to give him his own sermon, a very reprehensible practice, as you will agree. Anyhow, he agreed to preach for him if he had Mr. Simeon's sermon. And so he arrived at Stroud, but unfortunately something went wrong and the sermon did not arrive. And so Mr. Marsh was there with nothing to preach. However, he retired to his room and he meditated upon the 11th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And when the time came to preach, or just before the time to preach, the sermon arrived. And the secretary asked him if he would get the sermon. No, he said, I don't want the sermon because today neither Simeon nor Marsh is going to preach on behalf of the Jews but St. Paul. And so he gave them an outline of this masterly treatment of the Jewish question which is found in Romans chapter 11. And so tonight I just want to go through this chapter with you, making some comments as I go. Well, now the chapter begins this way. I say, then hath God cast away his people. Now, why does Paul use the word then here? I say, then hath God cast away his people. Well, in chapter 9 he spoke about the election. He spoke of certain people being hardened. In chapter 10 he told us how Israel had not attained to righteousness, but rather had stumbled. And then in the last verse of chapter 10, he said, but to Israel, he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so naturally some people might be saying, well, has God cast his people away? Is Israel finished altogether? But Paul answers, God forbid. How could any Jew who believed the Old Testament scriptures imagine that God had cast away his people? There are many passages in the Old Testament that show us that God could not possibly do that. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22 says this, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, for it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. How then could God cast away his people? And so Paul then points to himself. He says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. How could he say, people say that Israel was cast away? He was a son of Israel and he had not been cast away. And Paul could have mentioned not only himself, but many other thousands of Christians at that time. And so it's been right down the centuries. There have been many Jewish Christians. A book was written 2 or 3 years ago by Mr. Ellison in England entitled The Mystery of Israel, giving an exposition of Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. And Mr. Ellison is himself a Jew by birth and very familiar with the life of the Jews. And he says in that little book that there are probably more Jewish Christians today than at any time since the days of the apostles. I was reading also in a magazine just a week or two ago that a little time ago there were about 250 Jewish clergymen in the Church of England. And Professor Delitzsch, that famous German expositor, calculated that in the first three quarters of the 19th century about 100,000 Jews were converted. And so we say, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Because right down the centuries there have been Jewish believers. And so in verse 2, Paul says, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. From eternity God had known the people of Israel as his people. They were before him in his mind and knowledge. How could he cast them away? In that book that I've mentioned to you by John Wilkinson, he makes this a very fine comment on these words. He says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, and neither totally nor finally. Not totally as to individual salvation, nor finally as to the nation. Now that sums up the teaching of this chapter. In verses 1 to 10, Paul shows that Israel has not been cast away totally as to individual salvation. And in verse 11 to 32, he shows that Israel has not been cast away finally as to the nation. And then Paul goes on to speak about Elijah. Watch ye not, don't you know, he says, that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. It looked as if Israel was finished. Israel had forsaken God, and that one might conclude that God had forsaken Israel. Ah, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And so Paul says, history is repeating itself. Even so then at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then verse 6 is a little parenthesis which emphasizes the fact that it's of grace and not of works. And in verse 7, the apostle resumes his argument. He says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. And in chapter 9 and verse 32, Paul tells us why Israel had not obtained what they sought for. Because they didn't seek it by faith. They sought it by the works of the law, and that was why they had not obtained it. But he says, the election hath obtained it. God's choice ones. Those who sought it by faith, they had obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Really, the word means more than blinded. It rather means they were hardened. The word is found 5 times in the New Testament, 3 times it's used in the Gospel, where we read of the heart being hardened. And then it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14 concerning these same Jews. There was a veil upon their hearts, and it says their hearts were blinded, or their hearts were hardened. Handley Mould said that the word indicates a failure of sensation, of which blindness is only one particular instance. They were blinded, they were hardened. And the next verse expands it. The next verse tells us that they had a spiritual slumber, and a spiritual blindness, and a spiritual deafness. And then verse 9 tells us that their blessings were turned to curses. And again verse 10 speaks about their blindness and their bondage, bowing down beneath heavy burdens. And so that comes to the end of the first section of this chapter. Up to verse 10, the apostle is proving that Israel has not been cast away totally as to individual salvation. But at verse 11 he begins the second section to show that Israel has not been cast away finally as to the nation. Now there are many people that would agree with the first part. They say it's quite true that Israel has not been cast away totally as to individual salvation. A Jew can still believe and become a Christian. But many people, even many great Bible scholars, believe that Israel has been cast away finally as to the nation. Well, now that is what Paul is dealing with in this passage. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Weymouth translates those words like this, have they stumbled so as to be finally ruined? Has the nation of Israel stumbled so as to be finally ruined? And again he says, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And perhaps if I were to read to you Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, it might help us to understand those words. In that verse you read this, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so through their fall, a salvation is come to the Gentiles. But there was a divine purpose to provoke them to jealousy. It was the hope that they would so see the power of God in these Gentile believers that they too would seek power from the same source. Alas, very often that power was not as evident, or that love was not as evident as it might have been. And then verse 12 says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In Isaiah chapter 27 you read concerning restored and redeemed Israel. And in verse 6 you read these words, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And I notice that Mr. Vine in his notes and other expositors also refer to this verse as explaining how Israel will fill the face of the world with fruit. They identify the fruit of that verse with the spiritual riches mentioned in this verse. In Isaiah chapter 27, I should have mentioned, you read of a song of the vineyard. It's a song concerning God's vineyard. God's vineyard is Israel. And there's a similar song in chapter 5. In chapter 5, there's a song concerning the vineyard of Israel. And God looks for fruit from that vineyard, but he finds only wild grapes. That's in chapter 5. Ah, but in chapter 27 it's a different matter altogether. There's restored and redeemed Israel, and they fill the whole face of the world with fruit, with spiritual fruit. And so I believe that that is just what Paul is speaking of here. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And then he says in verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Or as the revised version says, I glorify my ministry. I think the thought of this verse is something like this. These Romans might say, now look, we are Gentiles for the most part, and you're the apostle of the Gentiles. Why are you doing all this talk about the Israelites? He says, it's true that I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, but I have an indirect message also to Israel. I want to be like Joseph. You remember Joseph was a fruitful bough, and his branches ran over the wall. And so I, the apostle of the Gentiles, desire to glorify my ministry by having branches running over the wall also to Israel. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Oh, how Paul loved his fellow Israelites. You remember what he said in chapter 10 and verse 1? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Oh, that we had a hundredth part of the compassion for the souls of men that the great apostle had. Then verse 15 says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? someone might say, but that contradicts verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2 it says that they haven't been cast away. And in verse 15 it says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. But it's a different word entirely that the apostle used. It's a pity that the authorized version has used the same word in the two verses, because Paul used entirely different words. Here he simply means the exclusion from privilege. If their exclusion from privilege be the reconciling of the world, has resulted in the gospel of reconciliation being preached throughout the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And if you want to know what is meant by that expression, life from the dead, I suggest that you read Ezekiel chapter 37. And there you have the wonderful vision of the valley of dry bones, which of course is a picture of the people of Israel, dry spiritually. But the breath of God enters into them and they live and they stand up a vast army. Not a physical resurrection, but a national and a spiritual resurrection. There, of course, it's the people of Israel, but in this verse, it's not simply the people of Israel, but they communicate that life also to others. It's a worldwide, as it were, life from the dead. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And then verse 16 says, or the revised version says, and if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now most expositors believe that in this verse the reference is to Abraham. That Abraham is referred to as the first fruit, and that Abraham is referred to as the root. First of all, there is an illustration from baking, and secondly from horticulture. The reference is to Numbers chapter 15, verses 19 to 21. There you find that the first of the dough was given to the Lord. And so the rest of the offering was consecrated. And so Abraham was holy. Not meaning here personally holy, but he was separated to the Lord for a particular purpose. And so the same was to apply to the whole of his descendants. And again, if the root be holy, separated unto the Lord, so are the branches. And so Paul is saying that the people of Israel are consecrated to the Lord just as Abraham was. And then he says, if some of the branches be broken off. Of course, very many of them were broken off. Hanley Mould says that this is a tender statement of what, alas, was so great an amount of unbelief. Oh, but he loved his people Israel, and so he was very courteous and gentle. If some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, he's addressing the Gentile, thou being a wild olive tree, would graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now we notice the words among them and partaking with them. Sometimes we hear the expression the Gentile church, as if the church today is composed entirely of Gentiles. But the New Testament knows nothing of a Gentile church. The New Testament speaks of the body of Christ in which there are both Jews and Gentiles. It's quite true that in Acts chapter 15 you read of a people being called out of the nations for his name. But you must link that with verse 5 of this chapter, which speaks of the remnant of Israel, and together they form the church. And so Gentile Christians have no monopoly of the church. They're fellow partakers. They're among the Jewish branches. They partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Well, now, what's meant by the olive tree? Some say it's the church. But if you believe, as I do, that the church in the New Testament is something new, well, it can't be the church, because the olive tree was in the Old Testament. Some people say it's Israel. But in the New Testament, you don't find that the Christians were grafted into Israel. Jew and Gentile were together in one new man, in the new body of Christ. No, I don't think it's either the church or Israel. And Samuel Rideout said that it was the line of privilege. The line of privilege. Mr. Darby said it was the tree of promise. Now, I think that those are two very good answers. But I think the best answer of all is that it's the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. That's how Mr. Deck puts it in his notes, and that fits in with the previous verse. The previous verse has been speaking of Abraham, and Abraham as the root and so on, and to my mind that fits in perfectly. Because the seed of Abraham has natural branches and it has spiritual branches. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so you see both Jew and Gentile partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. They are together the seed of Abraham. And then from verse 18 to verse 21, Paul warns the Gentiles. He says, boast not thyself against the branches. In other words, don't look down upon the Jews. Oh, how often Christians down the centuries have looked down upon the Jews and have despised the Jews and embittered them and alienated them from Christ. And they've ignored the warning of the apostle here. Boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, if you feel inclined to boast or to feel superior, remember this, that thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, your blessings go back to Abraham and the seed of Abraham. Remember that Jesus was of the seed of Abraham. Boast not thyself against the branches. If you feel disposed to boast, remember that you don't bear the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say, then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Very well, says Paul, there's a certain truth in that. Ah, but remember this, that because of unbelief they were broken off. They were broken off because of unbelief, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Be not high-minded, but fear. Those words would underline the address of our brother Mr. Guyot this afternoon, wouldn't they? Be not high-minded, but fear. You'll pardon a little personal reference. I can remember years ago when I was in the Brookvale Assembly, I was speaking one day to Mr. James Key, whom many of you will remember. I said to him, I haven't had a cold all winter. And he said to me, be not high-minded, but fear. And it's not only colds that we have to fear in the physical sense, but the Christian, the most devoted, the most devout Christian needs to be in fear of every spiritual disease. We shall never be so holy down here, but we are still subject to the germs of any spiritual disease. And so Paul says, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, that is on these Jewish branches, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now sometimes people find these words very difficult. Now I suppose all of us, at least I hope all of us in the meeting tonight, believe in what is commonly called the doctrine of the security of the believer. We believe that Christ gives unto his sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. And that is blessedly true. But what shall we say about a word like this? Now some have explained it dispensationally. They say just as Israel was set aside because of unbelief, so the professing church would be set aside because of unbelief. And that of course we know to be true. But I don't think it does full justice to what Paul is saying. Now, Paul seems to be speaking to the individual. He says, otherwise thou shalt be cast off. He says, take heed lest he also spare not thee. He seems to me to be speaking to the individual and not simply to the whole professing church. But personally, I don't see any great difficulty in the words at all. But to me it seems that here Paul is telling us what we are told in many passages of the New Testament, about which we often ignore and overlook, that the New Testament teaches us in many places that continuance is an evidence of reality. Continuance is an evidence of reality. Read the Lord's parable of the sower, and you'll find some did not continue because they weren't real. And so Paul wants them to be real and to show their reality by their continuance. After all, the branches of Israel, the Jewish branches that were broken off, were not true children of God, were they? We don't believe that the Jewish branches that were broken off were true children of God. Neither will the Christian branches broken off be true children of God, but simply will be professors that have attached themselves outwardly to the seed of Abraham. And so I believe that this is a wholesome warning that is found in many passages of the New Testament, and not to be presumptuous and to realize that continuance is an evidence of reality. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, verse 23, they shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Here Paul surely is referring to the nation, because individuals had been grafted in before this. There was no need to prove again that God was able to graft in individuals. He had been grafted in. But the nation so hardened, the nation so blinded, was it possible that they would ever be grafted in again? Naturally impossible. Ah, but when you bring God into the scene, the impossible becomes possible. God's able to graft them in again. And then verse 24 says, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Some students who haven't been very strong on the inspiration of the scriptures have thought that Paul didn't know very much about grafting, because he spoke about grafting the wild olive into the good olive, and they said you don't graft a wild tree into a good one. And other students who studied ancient times have been very diligent to prove that that sort of thing was done in those days, that many people did graft the wild into the good. But however that might be, Paul says that it's contrary to nature. Whether it was done or whether it wasn't done, such a grafting was contrary to nature. But after all, he's not dealing simply with nature, is he? He's dealing with God's grace. He's dealing with God's mighty power. By nature, people might say that the wilder would dominate the good. Ah, but here God's grace is at work. And the wild olive tree brought into the good olive tree doesn't dominate the good, but it is the good that prevails over the wild. And he says, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Remember how Paul in Ephesians talks about the Gentiles as being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. Well, if God could bring masses of Gentiles who were aliens into the commonwealth of Israel, how much more can he bring back those who naturally belong to the commonwealth? Those who were natural branches. Those who had a connection already with Abraham. Surely, God can graft them back into their own olive tree. And then verse 25 says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have become in. Now most of us know that in the New Testament the word mystery doesn't mean something mysterious, but it means a divine secret. A divine secret that has been revealed. And so the apostle is revealing to us a divine secret. Lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part, hardness in part, not all of them, but hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, in quite a number of places you read this word until in connection with the people of Israel. For example, the Lord in Matthew 23 verses 38 and 39 said this, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." We remember the words of Luke 21 and 24, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the fullness, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so this until points forward to God's purposes of blessing concerning Israel. And so blindness in part has happened unto Israel until, not permanently, not finally, but until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, which I take to mean until the full number of Gentiles shall enter the kingdom during this age. Well, now I believe that this is a very important verse, and I want just to add a few little comments upon it. And the first thing I learn from it is that the conversion of Israel as a nation will not take place till the Lord comes. Now that surely is plain. It says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so the conversion of Israel as a nation will not take place until the Lord comes. Well, now here's another point which I think is very important in the understanding of the prophetic scriptures. In the Old Testament, the return of Israel to the Lord and the return of Israel to the land go together. You'll read Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is one of the earliest and one of the most important of these prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. And you find that the people return to the Lord in the nations where they are before they return to the land. Their return to the Lord and return to the land go hand in hand. Or again, read Isaiah chapter 11, which is one of the great passages concerning the restoration of Israel. And it's a scene of blessing, a scene of millennial blessing, a scene of salvation. Therefore, it is a mistake to see in the establishment of the state of Israel and the present return of the Jews to Israel or Palestine the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of Israel's restoration and blessing. They haven't returned to the Lord in the land where they are. They haven't returned to salvation and blessing. You read Isaiah chapter 11, you read Isaiah chapter 27, and see if you think that those scriptures have been fulfilled. Shall we say then, with Dr. Campbell Morgan, that the Zionist movement means nothing in the economy of God? He says that in his comment on Luke 21 and 24. No, I believe that he's gone to the other extreme. I believe this, that what has been happening during recent years is a preparation, is a setting of the stage in order for the fulfillment of God's plan for the Jew. Now, as I understand the scriptures, we have, first of all, a partial regathering of the people in unbelief for judgment. For example, you read Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 17 and the following. And you'll find that the people are gathered into the midst of Jerusalem, into the midst of the furnace. In a number of places, there's an intimation of a partial regathering in unbelief, and they're in the land in the time of their tribulation, in the time of their judgment. But the great passages concerning restoration, the great passages, Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 31, or Matthew 24, they're after the time of judgment. It's after the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24 that the angels are sent out to the four corners of the winds in order to gather the elect together. And so I believe that what has been going on recently is this partial regathering of the people in unbelief, gathering them there for judgment. But later on there'll be the mighty, complete gathering for blessing. And so Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, unless you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel. That doesn't mean every individual Israelite that's ever lived, but it means the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel that will be living at that time, all Israel shall be saved. This is the 10th time in the Epistle to the Romans that you read this word Israel. And in each of the previous occasions, it's undoubtedly the nation. And therefore it would be illogical and unreasonable to take it here to mean anything else than the nation. All Israel, the nation as a whole shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The reference is to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 to 21. But if you were to turn back to those verses in your Bible, you would find that it says that the deliverer would come to Zion. He would come to Zion. But here it says he'll come out of Zion. But there are other prophecies in the Old Testament, like Psalm 14, 7, Isaiah 2 and 3, which also speak of the deliverer coming out of Zion. And so I believe that Paul is putting the two of them together. The deliverer comes to Zion, and then he comes out of Zion for salvation to Israel and for the blessing of the world. And I see no reason why the word Zion here should not be taken literally. It's undoubtedly meant to be taken literally in the prophecy from which the apostle quotes, and so I believe it's to be taken literally here. And then verse 27 says, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. The reference is to the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. We mostly think of the new covenant in connection with ourselves, but primarily the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. You'll read that in Jeremiah chapter 31. And here's a very interesting point, that in that very same chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31, you'll find one of the strongest declarations in the Word of God concerning the permanence of the nation of Israel. Let me read to you verses 35 to 37. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. And thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and can the heaven above be measured? And the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. And can they be searched out beneath? I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And surely words could not be more emphatic. If heaven above can be measured, if the deep can be measured, then will God cast away Israel for all that they have done. And yet many very great Bible scholars believe that that's exactly what God's done. They believe that God has cast away Israel, a nation, for all that they've done. But here the word of the Lord declares emphatically that no matter what they've done, God will never cast them away. Verse 28 says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies. They're estranged from God,
for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That is, the chosen ones are dear because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, I don't very often quote Dr. Moffat's translation, but sometimes his translation is very good, and I think his translation of verse 29 is excellent. He says, God never goes back on his gifts and call. God never goes back on his gifts and call. God called Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. We were reading them in Genesis chapter 12. And God never goes back on his gifts and his call. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, the mercy extended to you now, and especially when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that they also in their turn may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, I must confess that sometimes I find the study of prophecy rather depressing. When you read, for example, the book of the Revelation, and you read about the seals and the trumpets and the judgments, I must confess that I don't enjoy very much reading about those things. And I don't think those things gave very much joy to the Lord Jesus either. You remember how when he was looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over it. And it affected John in the same way. You remember that little book that he had to eat? It was sweet to the taste, but after he had eaten it, it was very bitter. And so as we read the prophetic word concerning the judgments to come upon the world, it's rather depressing. But I find it rather gladdening to note that here, in this wonderful survey of God's prophetic program, the last word that the apostle utters is the word mercy. Mercy upon all, a universal offer of mercy, a universal blessing. And so we mustn't get too occupied with the judgment, but rather take a longer view to the great blessing that will come upon this world, and the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the knowledge of God, even as the waters cover the sea. And so what is left now for the apostle but to strike up a hymn of adoration and praise? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The New English Bible translates that last verse very forcibly. Source, guide, and goal of all that is, to him be glory forever. Amen. A story is told of two rabbis who were surveying the destruction of Jerusalem. And one was very cast down. He said, this is the end of all. Ah, no, the other said, let us from the verity of God's judgments learn the certainty of his mercies. God has said, I will destroy Jerusalem, and we see it. But he has also said, I will rebuild Jerusalem. And shall we not believe him?